You can open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We're looking at the messages that were sent by the Lord Jesus through John to the seven churches in Asia. Each one of them received the entire book from God. But each one of them also has a special message in chapters 2 and 3 that's directed to that assembly or that church. I certainly believe that these churches are probably Jewish in nature. I think we saw that last week and we looked at the words that were spoken to the church at Ephesus, very different than Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. And we're going to see that tonight as we go on and look at the second message, the one to the church in Smyrna. Let's begin reading in Revelation chapter 2, and I'll title this message, A Matter of Death and Life, in that order. Let's look at verse 8. He says, And to the angel or the messenger of the church in Smyrna write, These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. First thing we see in here is the description of the Son of Man, as we saw him in that very first vision that John saw recorded in chapter 1. These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. Go back with me to chapter 1, look at verse 11. We see the reference there where he hears this voice, a loud voice, as like a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the churches. Something very similar we find in verse 8, where he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Here the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who was and who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. We see the very same thing at the close of the book of Revelation. Look at chapter 22. A lot of the same ideas and statements in the first chapter are found in this last chapter of this book. Look at verse 12. And he says, Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He kind of puts all three of them together as he closes out this book. And so the Lord Jesus Christ refers to himself in that way. Now, this is an expression that's only found in a couple of different books in the Scriptures. One of them is the book of the Revelation. We've seen it several times right here. The other one is found in the book of Isaiah. Let's look at just a couple of those references. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44. And the other one's going to be Isaiah chapter 48, so they're very close to each other. Isaiah chapter 44. And let's go down. And let's begin reading in verse 6. Isaiah 44, 6. Thus says the Lord, and he refers to himself as the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. If you look at verse 7, he refers to himself as the first and the last. But in verse 7, he talks about, I appointed the ancient people. So things in time past were done by him. He says, and not only that, and the things that are coming and that shall come. What you have in this passage and what we see in chapter 48 is a title for God that links together these two books of Isaiah and the book of the Revelation. And again, it links together this idea that this is the King of Israel that's speaking. This is the God of glory. This is the King of Israel who's speaking. Look at chapter 48, and we'll look at verses 12 and 13. Isaiah writes and says, Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, my called. This is God speaking through Isaiah. He says, I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth. And my right hand has stretched out the heavens, and when I call to them, they stand up together. It's interesting, this expression, the first and the last, is never used by the Apostle Paul in connection with the church, the body of Christ. So this is another one of those titles that seems to point us to God's dealings and His relationship with Israel. Clearly, this expression, the first and the last, speaks of him as the one who is eternal. He has always existed. He's the first, He is the last. But I think more, it also speaks of Him once again as the creator of all things and the one who will bring to consummation all things. He created all things, and one day He's going to bring to consummation everything He's created and every purpose that He has for that creation. And we see that in this expression, I am the first and the last, I am the Alpha and Omega, I am the author and finisher of all things. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one who is speaking to this church there in Smyrna. Now, the second thing it says about Him back in Revelation chapter 2, verse 8, is it says, these things says the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life. Now, that expression, who was dead, a better word probably to describe it is it became dead. It's not like He was always dead and He came to life. He was the one who was, he is, and He was, and He is to come. He is the one who is risen. In John chapter 1, it talks about the Lord Jesus and talks about in the beginning was the Word. And that word that's used there means in the beginning existed the Word. When God created all things, the Word already existed. He existed with God and He existed God. So He is eternal, always existed. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh. The King James says, was made flesh. But that's the idea that He became flesh. That was a particular point in time when He entered into this world, took a body of flesh so that He could finish the work of redemption. Here, He's the living one, the one who is the eternal God, and He became dead. And again, clearly, this is a reference to His death on the cross of Calvary. This is the only death that He died. He died that one time. He died into sin once. But the focus here is on the fact that He came to life. He lived again. So He's writing to them as the one who was raised from the dead, raised from by God unto eternal life. The Apostle Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 14. Look there for just a second. Romans chapter 14, you see a similar type of statement. Go with me to verse 9. He's talking about those who live as believers in Christ. And whether we live or whether we die, we do it to the Lord. We die to the Lord, we live to the Lord. And he says, verse 9 says, for to this end Christ died and rose and lived again. Now there's the same kind of idea that he says in Revelation, that he died and he arose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. And that's how he's presented here in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18 says, I am he who lives, and I was or became dead. And then he says this, and behold, he says, I am alive forevermore. When he was raised from the dead, Romans chapter 6, he says, death has no longer has dominion over him. The death that he died in the sin once for all. The life that he lives to God. So he was raised from the dead to live forevermore. And death has no more hold on him, or no more will touch him again. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the focal point of what he begins with when he talks about Christ to these folks who are a part of this assembly at Smyrna. When we look at 1 Corinthians 15, which is commonly called the resurrection chapter, we see the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul writes about it. He really talks about it in verses 12 through 19. He says, there were some people who were teaching that there is no resurrection. The Sadducees taught that. And so Paul had to confront that false teaching that the Corinthians were hearing. He says, if there is no resurrection, then what that means is that Christ did not rise from the dead. And he says, and that's a terrible thing, because he says, if Christ is not risen from the dead, then basically our preaching is empty, we're false witnesses, and your faith is futile. You're still dead in your trespasses and sins. And everybody who's fallen asleep in Christ, as a believer in Christ, they've perished. He says in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable or the most miserable. But look at verse 20. But that's not true. The idea that there is no resurrection is simply not true. But he says this, but now Christ is risen from the dead. He was raised and he remains risen from the dead. And he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ is the first fruits. He says, afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. Now, a lot of people wonder what's coming is in view there. I really think it's true of both comings. If you look at the rapture of the church, the coming of the Lord in the air to catch his church up, what's the first thing that's going to happen? The dead in Christ will rise first. Christ is the first fruits because they rest in him and his resurrection. The dead in Christ will rise first. When Christ comes back to establish his kingdom, one of the first orders of business is going to be those who are going to be raised in the first resurrection to live and reign with him for 1,000 years in that kingdom. So he's the first fruits. He's the basis for Israel's hope of resurrection. He's the basis for our hope of resurrection. In fact, look at Hebrews chapter 7. As the writer addresses the Hebrews about the superiority of Jesus Christ's priesthood, he says he's not like the priests Aaron and his sons and their descendants. He says their priesthood was temporary in nature. There had to be a new priest raised up as every priest that served eventually died. He says that's not true about Jesus Christ. Look at verse 24. He says he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, on the basis of that, his eternal life, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always or ever lives to make intercession for them. That is the superiority. He is able to save to what? To the uttermost. I always like that expression. Save to the uttermost. Any sin you've ever committed, you can be saved from. Saved unto eternal life with God, to dwell with him forever in his presence. He's able to do that because he ever lives. Romans 8:34, Paul talks about the basis for our hope. All things work together for God for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. A purpose which he accomplished through Jesus Christ. It says he died, and it says furthermore he is risen, and he's even right now seated at the right hand of God in heaven. So he was dead. And he came to life. It's a matter of death and life. It happens in that order. And so that's the basis for this message, is looking at the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who became dead and yet now lives again and gives life to those who believe in him. Go back to Revelation chapter 2. Look at the next verse. He starts out with these words. And again, he says this in every single letter. I know your works. And we talked about this last time when we talked about the message to the church at Ephesus. It's going to be true with every church. We looked at Isaiah chapter 66. We won't turn there tonight. But verses 15 through 17 talk about the Lord's coming to this earth to judge, especially his coming to judge those who are guilty of the sin of idolatry, because that's what's going to be running rampant on this earth when he comes back to establish his kingdom. But as he comes to judge, one of the things that's said, verse 18 that follows that up, says this, I know your works. That is going to be the basis for this judgment. I know your works. I know how you have responded. So that's the first thing, I know your works. But he also says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty. But he says, but you are rich. You are rich. Tribulation, that's a word that we certainly associate with this book of the Revelation. We associated it with that 70th seven. In fact, many people, myself included, I tend to refer to that whole 70th seven as the tribulation period. I understand that the greatest period of tribulation is going to be the last half. That it's going to be the time when you're really going to see Satan unleash his fury against the people of Israel and the Antichrist will make war with the saints and so forth. But that whole period is going to be a time of trouble and tribulation for God's people Israel and for anybody who's going to be alive on the earth at that time. Jeremiah describes it this way. Look at Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30, go down with me to verse 5. These are the words it says that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Verse 5. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. You know, when the Antichrist comes, what's going to be his message? What's he going to preach? Peace. He's going to preach peace. Peace, peace. But then it says sudden destruction is going to come upon them. He says, I've heard a voice of trembling. I've heard a voice of fear and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. Doesn't happen, does it? You know, men have no concept whatsoever of what it's like for a woman who goes through childbirth. These people will know. It's a sad thing, but these people will know what that pain feels like. Have you ever seen a man in labor with a child? No. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins? And he says they're going to experience that. Not just the women, but every man is going to experience that pain that a woman has. Because that's what this period is all about. This is a period of birth pangs. The sorrows of giving birth. Because that's what's happening. This is a time when Israel will be reborn. What did Jesus tell Nicodemus? You must what? You must be born again. Now, that was true of every individual Jew. They had to experience a birth from above. But that was true of that nation. They had to experience a new birth, a spiritual birth. And this is the labor pains for that birth. He says, all their faces are turned pale. Who has ever seen that? Verse 7, alas, he says, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it's the time of Jacob's trouble. And again, I think this is a description of that 70th seven. Particularly, I'm sure the last half is in view here. But the church is not a part of this. These are words directed to Israel and Judah. This is the time of Jacob's trouble. This is not something that we as members of the church, the body of Christ, are going to go through. We are not the subject of prophecy. But notice what it says in the last part of verse 7. But he, that is Jacob, Israel, shall be saved out of this time of trouble and tribulation. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck. I will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Now, there are some who believe that this is going to be a literal reference to David. We had a lady in our congregation who insisted on that. Every time I taught on this book or talk about the kingdom, she would bring this point up. I didn't agree with her, but I loved her dearly in the Lord, but I didn't agree with her on this. But I don't think this is literally David who's going to reign. I think this is the greater son of David. I think this is the house of David that's going to reign. I think this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it says, David their king, whom I will raise up for them. You read Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. He talks about David's prophecy that God would raise up from David's loins, from David's seed, one to sit upon the throne of David. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He was raised from the dead for that purpose. But it's a time of great tribulation and trouble. It's distress, it's affliction, it's persecution that will be particularly directed at the people of Israel. In Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus talks about the end period of the last days, the end of that age, he says the first things they're going to see are the beginning of sorrows, is war and rumors of war, nation against nation, famine, pestilence, disease, death. That's all going to come. That's just the beginning of sorrows. And that word sorrows again means birth pains or birth pangs. Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, he says this will be a time of great tribulation. Look at Revelation 13. Here's a description of how it happens. John sees a beast rising up out of the sea. He describes it as having seven heads and ten horns. On his horns, ten crowns, and on his heads, a blasphemous name. I believe that this beast out of the sea is the Antichrist that will rise on the last day. This is Satan's man. This is the son of perdition that's described here. But look at verse 7. It talks about the beast and it says, he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Now, how long is that? 3.5 years. Now, again, this is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. It's going to be that terrible time of great tribulation. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe in Israel, every tongue, and every nation. That's not only the nation of Israel, but also the other nations will be under him as well. He's going to make war with the saints. He's going to make war with the people of God. Now, the word saints means those who are set apart for God. During this tribulation period, the people that are going to be set apart for God are not the church, the body of Christ. It's going to be the nation of Israel, people of Israel. There's going to be a remnant set apart for him. He's going to overcome them. He's going to make war with them. He's going to overcome them. He's going to bring terrible tribulation upon them. Look at verse 10. He says, "He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword." Those are two of the things he's going to do. He's going to lead many of them into captivity. He's going to kill many of them. He says, "Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." So there's going to be terrible tribulation. He says, "I know your tribulation." Now you think about it. He's talking to that Jewish assembly there and saying, "I know what kind of tribulation you're going through." You see, I think these are words to churches who are going to live through this and what they're going to experience during that time of tribulation. He says, "And I know that. I understand what you're going through." He says, "I know your poverty." The other thing he says is, "I know your poverty." But "you are rich. Yet you are rich." Now, poverty, I think, primarily talking about material or physical poverty. They're going to have difficulty during this time. Look at Revelation 13 again. This time, go down with me to verse 16. This is the work of the false prophet. The false prophet will rise up as the religious leader who is in support of the beast out of the sea. The Antichrist will be supported by the false prophet. He is called the beast out of the earth. But notice what he'll do during that period. He's gonna force them to worship the beast or the image of the beast. But he's also gonna do this. Verse 16. He causes all, both small and great, rich and who else? And poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. And that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And the number he has is the number of a man. His number, he says in verse 18, is 666. That'll be the number. So you're going to have to do that if you're going to be able to buy or sell. Now think about that. He's going to control the economy. He's going to control religion and force people to worship the beast. But he's also going to have complete control over the economy. The Antichrist himself will have control over the government. So this is worldwide control of everything going on in those days. And so if you don't take the mark of the beast, you don't worship the beast, you're not going to be able to buy or sell. If we've got a business, some people are going to continue on with their lives. They're going to have homes and businesses and families. They're going to live on the earth during that time. You have no way of running your business. You can't buy or sell. How are you going to live? What are you going to end up? You're going to end up poor. You're going to end up in poverty. So he says, "I know your poverty." That's why when I think about, you know, the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. You know, and it was in the midst of, his message to them concerning the kingdom. In anticipation of their kingdom, he taught them to pray this. Well, in the middle of that prayer is this petition. Give us this day what? Our daily bread. What does it remind you of? Manna. I mean, God fed them with manna from heaven. And they had to depend upon God every day for that bread to be there. They weren't going to eat if God didn't send the bread. And so their prayer during that time, and see, that's going to be an anticipation of that kingdom, is, you know, give us this day our daily bread. They're going to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." They're going to pray for the kingdom to come because they don't want to live any longer during the tribulation. That's what they're going to be going through. So look at Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 describes what happens. It describes the event that will initiate the last half of the tribulation period. And it's the casting out of Satan from heaven to the earth, along with his angels. Michael and his angels will fight against the devil and his angels. The devil's going to be cast out to the earth. Now look at verse 13. When the dragon, and that's who this is, the dragon is the devil, he's Satan, he is that serpent of old, verse 9 tells us. He says, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Now, the woman is Israel. The male child is Christ. He persecuted the people of Israel when he saw that he had been cast to the earth. But look at verse 14. But the woman, Israel, was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Now again, you look at that description there, that's very similar to what happened to Israel back in the book of Exodus. They were in bondage and captive to the nation of Israel, a nation of Egypt, a Gentile nation. And God did what for them? He redeemed them. He freed them from that bondage. He brought them out. And he brought them to himself. Where? In the wilderness. In the wilderness. And where did he do? What did he do for them there? They complained about it. And he said, we need water. We need food. And God provided for their needs. That's what he's going to do during that time. And he's going to nourish them for a time and times and half a time, which basically is 3.5 times. That's the last half of that period. And he's going to protect them from the presence of the serpent. So this is going to be a time when Israel is going to go through great poverty because of what's going to be happening on the earth. But he tells them, but you are what? Rich. Well, not rich materially, not rich physically, but they are going to be rich spiritually. I think of that verse of Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Paul says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be what? Rich. Now, that doesn't mean that God has promised me that I'm going to be able to drive a Cadillac or a Lexus or a BMW. There are those who teach that, but that's not what that verse means. When he talks about that I might be rich in Christ, he's talking about being rich in the blessings which Christ provides for us. He's talking about being rich spiritually, having eternal life, having a relationship with God. There are no greater riches than what we have in Christ. And that's what he's talking about. And that's what he's telling them. You're rich because of your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You are rich. Now, go back to Revelation chapter 2. Look at the next thing. He also says, I know something else as well. Yes, I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. But I also know that you're rich. And he says, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and they are not, but they are instead a synagogue of Satan. He says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not. Now, this does not necessarily mean that these are people in Smyrna who are this way. It's possible that there are. It's possible that there were Jews there in that assembly of Jews at Smyrna who were exactly this. They were blasphemous and saying that they are Jews when they aren't. Now, what does blasphemy mean? Blasphemy literally means to speak against someone. It means to speak malicious words against them, speak words that would to injure them. Now, it was especially used by the Jews to describe blasphemy against God. And you could blaspheme God by attributing to God, for instance, characteristics that were not His. You could claim that God was unjust or that God was evil in some way. That's blasphemy. Or you could also claim attributes or characteristics for someone who was not God. Things that only belonged to God. So when Jesus Christ declared that He was the Christ, that He was the Son of God, and when He said, I and my Father are one, and when He called God my Father, the Jews considered that blasphemy because they didn't believe that He was very God Himself. So to them that was blasphemy. This is blasphemy. This is speaking against God. Those who claim they are Jews, that they are God's chosen people, when He says they are not. They are not. Blasphemy is going to be what will characterize the Antichrist. We'll go back to Revelation 13 again. Revelation 13, 1. It talks about this beast that rises up out of the sea. It says he has 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns are 10 crowns. And on his heads, on his 7 heads, he says, there is a blasphemous name. A name that he claims for himself, which basically is blasphemy against God. Because what is he going to claim to be? Who is he going to claim to be? We call him the Antichrist. The false Christ, yes, but he's also the one who puts himself in place of Christ and declares himself to be that. And he's not. Look at verse 5. He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. He speaks great words about himself. He makes great claims about himself. But those claims lead him to blaspheme God. He blasphemes the name of God. He blasphemes the tabernacle of God. He blasphemes those who dwell in heaven, those who are the people or the saints of God. His words are blasphemy against God. Well, that's going to characterize him, but it's also going to characterize all of those who are followers of the beast. Now, look, for instance, in Revelation chapter 16. Look at verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. Now, two things it says. This bowl of wrath is poured out on the throne of the beast, which will hit him in particular, and it's also on His kingdom, which means all of those that He rules and reigns over, all of those who worship Him and look to Him as their King. And He says, and they're going to gnaw their tongues for pain. This is darkness. This is a darkness that is so painful that they would gnaw their tongues. Look at verse 11. Here's their response to it. This is a judgment from God. This is the wrath of God poured out on them. And instead of repenting of any sins that they committed against God and crying out to God for help, it said instead they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. So, in response to God's judgment, these people will blaspheme God. They'll blaspheme the name of God, the God of heaven, because of what they're suffering and they're going through. And they will refuse to change their minds about their deeds. When the sixth bowl is poured out, and judgment comes as well, and the seventh bowl is poured out, and verse 21 says, there is great hail from heaven that fell upon men. Each hailstone about the weight of a talent. I guarantee you that's a hailstone with enough power to kill a man very easily. He says, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. So, in response to the judgments of God, the kingdom of the beast, or the Antichrist, they will respond just like he does, in blasphemy against God, and against God's name, and against God's tabernacle, and God's people. So, he says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, but they aren't. Now, this is one of those statements. This is back in Revelation chapter 2 again. This is one of those statements that leads me to believe that this is a clear indication to me that these letters are addressed to Jewish assemblies and not about the church, the body of Christ. Let me ask you today, what advantage is there today in regard to the church, the body of Christ, for being a Jew? What would anybody today claim, I'm a Jew, when they're not? Is it going to buy them anything to be a Jew today, whether they are or not? No, because in God's dealings with men today, what's the situation with Jew and Gentile? There is no Jew or Gentile in God's eyes. Every person is an individual. There are no nations added to the church, the body of Christ. There are no families added to the church, the body of Christ. There are individuals, and it doesn't matter whether they're Jew or Gentile. There is no distinction made in God's eyes. Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. And yet here, it must make a difference because people are claiming to be Jews when they're not. And he says that's blasphemy for them to do so. We see several warnings in Scripture of that type of thing. Look at Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. This is the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, John had people coming out to him in the wilderness to be baptized, and some coming out to him out of curiosity. And some of those who came out there, and most of them who came, were Jews. And some of them, he knew what their hearts were like. He knew what they actually did in their lives. They claimed and said, well, wait a minute. We're the Jews. We're Israelites. Abraham is our father. And this is what he tells them. Verse 9, do not think to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. If God wanted children from Abraham, he could raise them up out of these stones, out of something that's dead. You claim that Abraham is your father. That doesn't buy you anything. Look at the next verse, verse 10. Even now, he says, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. You're going to have to demonstrate that you're more than just a physical descendant of Abraham. That doesn't save you. They thought it did. They thought that just being a child of Abraham was going to be enough. It's not. Romans chapter 2. Look at that passage. Paul's talking to the Jews and Gentiles of this church at Rome. And he talks about this very issue of who's a Jew and who's not. And he says, look at verse, let's go down to verse 26. Well, let's start in verse 17. I'm not going to read all through this. The whole context, you really need to read verses 17 to 29. I'm not going to read all of it, but he says, indeed, he's addressing the Jews. He says, you're called a Jew, and you rest on the law, and you make your boast in God because of those things. Because you're a Jew, you're a physical descendant of Abraham, and because you were given the law, you're under covenant relationship with God, you make your boast in God. You think you know His will. You approve the things that are excellent, so forth. But the real issue is, verse 23, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? Now, did those people break the law? Every one of them did. Even those who claimed they didn't, they did. He said, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Just being circumcised won't save you. If you're going to rest in the law, then that says you've got to keep the law. How much of it? How often? All of it, all the time. So if you're circumcised and you're resting in the law, if you break the law, your circumcision is meaningless. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Now, were there any uncircumcised men who are going to keep the law? No, but he says if they could, they would have more righteousness than you do if you break the law. And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? Now look at verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. It's not just the fact that you are a physical descendant of Abraham and that you're circumcised in the flesh. He says it's not circumcision that's important, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart. It's in or by the Spirit, and it's not in the letter of the law. It's the one whose praise is not from men, but whose praise is actually from God. So he is a Jew who is one not outwardly, but where? Inwardly. These are people who claim to be Jews, but they weren't. You know, Jesus talked to the Jews, and they said, Abraham is our father. And he says, you know, if you were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did. He says, you want to kill me? I'm a man who's told you the truth. He says, Abraham didn't do that. You're not children of Abraham in the sense that you have the same faith of Abraham. Then they said, we, God is our father. We have one father, God. Jesus said, you're of your father, the devil. And the deeds of your father you will do. They claimed to be Jews. They held on to their physical lineage, their circumcision, their relationship with God under the law, but it wasn't enough. Who would say they're a Jew when they're not? Who would say they're a Jew when they're not? Well, we see people like the Pharisees claimed to be Jews and claimed to hold on to that. And yes, they were physically Jews. They were, descendants of that nation. But they weren't Jews inwardly. They were Jews outwardly, but not Jews inwardly. Now, who else might say they were a Jew when they weren't? Think of the time period we're looking at. Tribulation period. Yeah, someone maybe who was a follower of the Antichrist who would claim to be a Jew, maybe to, infiltrate the Jews and find out who is and who isn't going to worship the Antichrist or those who are false apostles. Are there going to be false prophets that rise up? Are there going to be false apostles, false Christ? They're all going to claim to be Jews. And so he says, I know the blasphemy of those who claim they are Jews and they're not. But notice, going back to Revelation 2, what does he say they are instead? They are a synagogue of Satan. Again, the word synagogue, who do you think of? We think of the Jews, do we not? During the time when Israel was in captivity, synagogues began to rise up everywhere, places where those who were truly believing Jews would gather together to read and discuss the Scriptures and to worship God, worship the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so that was a place. The word means literally to lead or to gather together, a gathering place for worship of God. Now, this says they're not a synagogue of God. They are a synagogue of Satan. They are a gathering of people together who have gathered together to worship who? Satan. To worship Satan. To worship Satan's man and to follow after him. He says that's blasphemy. What they're doing is blasphemy against God to do that in that way. Look at me in Revelation 13 one more time. Revelation 13, talking about the rise of this beast out of the sea. We read the first verse of his rise. Look at verse 2, Revelation 13, verse 2. After, now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Now, Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 identifies the dragon as that serpent of old, the devil, Satan. That's who this is. The dragon is the one who gives this beast his power and his throne and great authority on the earth. Look at verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. Sound like anyone else? You have a deadly wound that appears to be healed? sounds like Christ, does it not? We'll talk about this more later, what actually happens here. But everybody looks at that and they're amazed. The whole world marvels. And what do they do as a result of that? They follow the beast. I think it's an interesting thing when you look at what happened with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He was buried for 3 days and then he arose again. Did all the world marvel and follow after him? Yeah. They didn't believe in him, even though he had been raised from the dead. You know, Abraham told that to the rich man. He wanted someone to go from the dead and talk to his brothers. He said, they won't believe, even if someone rises from the dead. They didn't believe when Jesus did. They will when this one appears to rise from the dead. And says in verse 4, as a result of this, they not only followed the beast, but they worshipped the dragon, that's Satan, which is what he wants, which is what he has wanted all along, and the one who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Now, those words are really words that could be applied to the Lord Jesus. Who is like the Lord Jesus? Who is able to make war with him? They're going to say it instead about the false Christ or the Antichrist, and there's going to be judgment. Going back with me to Revelation chapter 2. Look at verse 10. Let's move on. Now, what he says after that is this: do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. He says, indeed, the devil is about to throw you, so some of you, into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, here's the real issue right here. You're going to go through, you're about to suffer a great deal. You're about to suffer a lot of things. Hadn't happened yet, but it's going to happen. One thing in particular, they're told, is that the devil, Satan, is going to throw some of you into prison. He says, and he's going to throw you into prison so that you can be tested. You're going to be put to the test, okay? It's going to last 10 days. You're going to have tribulation for 10 days. Now, there are a lot of people who take that expression and try to symbolize it. Say, these 10 days symbolize this. And there's all sorts of ideas for what they symbolize and so forth. But as I read through, there's no language in there that indicates this is symbolic, that these are symbolic 10 days. I mean, I would think this is probably going to be 10 days. This is going to be a 10-day period that these people are going to be thrown into prison and be tested. You know, and they're warned of that. If you read Peter's letters, if you read 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, I know right now you're grieved by various trials, but it's going to bring glory to God. It's going to bring the salvation of your souls. James said, count it all joy when you fall into various trials and temptations, because it produces patience and perseverance, and it makes you complete. Peter says, you were called to this. Christ suffered as an example for you. You were called to this. Rejoice concerning this fiery trial and tribulation that should try you. Again, I read those letters and I can't help but believe those are letters that are written to those people, and when they're going to go through tribulation, they're going to read those books in ways that we would never understand them and never see them. But he talks about that. So he says, don't fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Don't be afraid of it. These are things that you're going to go through. You're going to be hated. Jesus told his apostles, you're going to be hated by everyone for my name's sake. And then he says this, but he who endures to the end will be what? Saved. That's Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. He who endures to the end shall be saved. He says the same thing in Matthew chapter 24. This gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached in all the world, and then the end will come. And he who endures to the end will be saved. That's what's going to happen during this last half of the tribulation period. There's going to be great pain and suffering. We read that in Revelation chapter 12 with the dragon when he's cast out to the earth. It's going to persecute the woman, Israel. We read that in Revelation 13. The beast is going to make war against the saints and going to overcome them. And so indeed, the devil is about to throw some of them into prison. And he's going to throw them in there. They're going to have tribulation for 10 days. I think that, and this is just sort of speculation on my part, but I think that maybe what will happen is when this all begins, in the middle of the tribulation period, the last 3.5 years, that a lot of people are going to be thrown into prison to test them. They're going to be put through terrible trial and persecution and affliction for 10 days, and I think it's maybe almost going to be an issue of, all right, this is a testing period. This is a decision time. Who are you going to worship? Are you going to continue to worship God as the Jew, Or are you going to worship the beast or the Antichrist? Because that's what's going to be laid on them, that if you don't do that, you could be killed. And so look at the next thing he says there in Revelation 2, the last part of verse 10. After he says, you'll have tribulation for 10 days. You're going to be tested. He says, be faithful until what? Death. Be faithful until or unto death. Now that means exactly what it says. Hold out through this. Persevere. Endure to the end, even if it means your death. He says, and if you do, I will give you the crown of life. Now I told you this was a matter of death and life. And it's true of Jesus, who was dead and became alive, who became dead and then lived again. And it's true of them. They're going to have to very possibly go to the point of death. And if they do, he says, I will give you the crown of life. This is life eternal. This is life that is spiritual. This is what he says. Look at Revelation 13 again, one more time. This chapter has so much in it that really speaks to what's going on. But look at, he's talking about the war against the saints and them being overcome and so forth. And then he says, look at starting in verse 13, chapter 13, verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. And then he says this, if anyone has an ear, let him what? Hear. Now we saw that at the first of this letter. Jesus is the only one who ever issues, utters that statement. He's the only one who says this. In the Gospels it's found in the Revelation. And then he says this, he who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience or the patient endurance or steadfastness and the faith or the faithfulness of the saints, enduring to the end. Because if you don't, you're not going to have the crown of life. There's not going to be any eternal life. There's not going to be any spiritual life if you don't endure to the end. If you are not faithful unto death, there'll be no crown of life for you. Again, keep in mind, this is not for us. These are not instructions for us. This does not deal with what's going on today in the dispensation of grace at all. This is what happens during the tribulation period. Tribulation period is not the dispensation of grace. It's simply not. It doesn't work the same way. Look at one passage with me, Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. When he opens the fifth seal of the seven sealed scroll, John watches it happen. It says, when he opened the fifth seal, verse 9, Revelation 6, 9, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held. Now again, here are those who were slain because they stood for the testimony of the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Now, one last passage, and I'll stop with this. Revelation chapter 20. We get down to Revelation chapter 20. When Christ returns, John sees what's going to take place. Look at verse 4. He says, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. That's those who were faithful to the end. Now look at the next statement. Who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And it says, and they lived, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They were willing to die. They were faithful unto death. They stood for their testimony for Christ. They would not take the mark of the beast. They would not take his image, his number or image. They would not, you know, worship at all in that way. Because if you do, you're going to have your part in the lake of fire. And you're going to be tormented forever and ever in that place. Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 through 12. The wrath of God will be poured out upon you. And he says, here is the patience of the saints, those who endure to the end. I don't like to think about this. I don't like to think about this period, but that's what it's going to be like. That's why it's wonderful that we're not going to have to go through it. I do not want to be in a situation where this is the means of salvation, is those who endure to the end. Today, the means of salvation for us is what? I trust in Jesus Christ and the finished work of Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I'm sealed by the Holy Spirit of God until the day of redemption. And nothing can separate me from the love of Christ, which is in Him, the love of God, which is in Christ. And there is no condemnation, no judgment, no judgment for my sins to those who are in Christ, because my sins were judged when He died on Calvary for my sins. That's grace. That's the dispensation of grace. Now, all these people are still dependent upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. But what's required of them is exactly what He says in those last verses. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Now, the second death is spiritual death, separation from God. I give up. Separation from God for all eternity. If you overcome, you're not going to be hurt by the second death. If you don't, you will be. Death, matter of death, and then life. All right, next time we'll move on and look at the next one, which is, I believe, the church at Pergamos. So we'll continue this next week, the Lord willing.